The following was delivered on Sunday morning, June 26, 2016, in the adult Sunday school class at Trinity Baptist Church in Mountville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Warren Peel from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Newtown Abbey, Northern Ireland.
I want to ask and try to answer two simple questions. One is simple and one is a little bit more complex. First of all, why should we read the book of Revelation? And then how should we read the book of Revelation? So first of all, why? Why should we read Revelation? It's not an easy time to be a Christian. There is all kinds of opposition from the outside of the church, and there are all kinds of problems inside the church. There are problems from outside the church. Christians are a tiny minority being pushed increasingly to the fringes of society. And it's a society, isn't it, that just finds Christian beliefs utterly bizarre. The whole idea of God, the idea of heaven, and especially of hell, the teaching of the Christian church about the way of salvation and creation, what we believe about sexuality, the idea that God has spoken definitively to his people in the Bible, immorality is rampant. There are all kinds of different religions in the marketplace, and anyone that tries to claim that their religion is the only true religion is regarded as an intolerant fundamentalist nutcase at best and dangerous at worst. And it's not just that Christians have to endure a bit of mockery for these beliefs. They're beginning to be taken to court and put out of business because of them. And it looks in many places as though the government is going to crack down pretty hard on Christians' freedom to practice their religion. So there are problems from outside the church. And then, as well as this, there are problems inside the church too. The wider church is a mess. It's riddled with compromise and hypocrisy. So many churches are becoming very materialistic and worldly. They tolerate all kinds of sexual immorality within their congregations. There isn't any attempt, it seems, to discipline it. Other churches do seem to be alive and flourishing. They're growing in numbers. They're making a big, big impact on their community. And yet, you'd have to say that they're spiritually very shallow. Other churches are very scrupulous about doctrine, theology, but they're cold. They don't seem to be able to care for hurting people. They seem to lack love and compassion. Does that sound familiar? The thing is, I'm not talking about our day. I'm talking about the church in Asia Minor in the first century AD. Because these are the problems and these are the challenges that were being faced by the first readers of the book of Revelation. You find that especially when you read the oracles to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And these things, these circumstances, these challenges, these problems, these are the reason why this book was given. Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, was an especially difficult part of the Roman Empire to be a Christian in. And perhaps the main reason for that was a new religious movement that was sweeping through the area, the worship of the Emperor of Rome. And worshipping the emperor was seen in this province as a really good way of pledging allegiance to the Roman Empire. Now, there was no systematic policy from the Roman government to force citizens to worship the emperor, but Christians were coming under more and more local cultural pressure to fall into line. And anyone who didn't do this, anyone who didn't worship the emperor, would have stuck out like a sore thumb. So, for example, if you worked in any kind of trade, then you needed to be a member of one of the trade guilds. And your meetings as a trade guild would have concluded with sacrifices to the patron gods or goddesses of the guild, and then also to the emperor. And if you refused to do that, if you wouldn't toe the line, then you were regarded as unpatriotic and even traitorous. You were highly suspect. You would be thrown out of the guild. And that would make it very, very hard for you to get work. And so it's that kind of persecution that the Christians are facing whom John is writing to. It's not so much martyrdom, although there has been at least one martyrdom, Antipas in Pergamum. But rather, it's this social pressure to conform and to do what everybody else is doing and to be like your neighbor. It's the pressure not to hold on to your principles just quite so single-mindedly. It's the pressure of the threat of the loss of your livelihood and financial ruin. It's the threat of oppression and slander and intimidation. That's the kind of thing that John's readers were particularly facing. Their friends, members of their own family, their workmates, they were presenting the voice of reason. You can imagine the kinds of things that they would have been saying. Why do you have to be so stubborn on this? Why do you have to be so narrow-minded? Why do you have to go against the tide on this? Everybody else in our town is an enthusiastic supporter of the Roman Empire. Look at all the good that comes to our town because of the Roman Empire. Why can't you just join in? It's just a political act of loyalty. It's not really a religious act. You don't have to believe that the emperor is a god. We don't believe that the emperor is a god. We're not asking you to compromise your deeply held convictions, really. We're just asking you not to cause such a fuss. Just make the sacrifice and everybody will be happy. And to make matters worse, there were false teachers in the churches who were saying that it was okay to take part in these sacrifices. And many Christians, of course, were buying into that very attractive teaching. It's really quite up to date and familiar, isn't it? We're not being actively persecuted, either here in the States or in the United Kingdom, by government policy, not in the way that Christians in North Korea or Saudi Arabia and other places are. But don't we know all about strong social, cultural pressures to conform to the world? Isn't that a big, big problem for us? To make us dilute and give up our principles and not to stubbornly hold on to the Bible the way that we do. Our world in the West is growing very, very similar to that of the first century. I read this statement by David Murray, I think it was last year, a statement about the decision by the Supreme Court here to strike down the ban on gay marriage in several states. And this is what David Murray wrote. He said, "Just watch as this instrument of equal love is now wielded against all dissenters. You're about to see some very unequal hate. Yes, there will be high-profile cases where pastors and other prominent Christians will be convicted, bankrupted and imprisoned for so-called hate crimes. Businesses will continue to be targeted and closed down for any explicit or implicit disapproval of same-sex weddings, but much of the persecution will go largely unnoticed behind closed doors in the everyday lives of ordinary Christians. Jobs will not be offered. Promotions will not be awarded. Contracts will be lost. Team positions will be forfeited. Downsizing will carefully select its victims. Our children will suffer lost opportunities. Our churches will be penalized, all for holding the wrong view of marriage, which was the right view in all human civilization until the last few years. That's right, isn't it? You see how similar all of that is to the setting and the context in which the book of Revelation was first given. We're not talking here, either in Revelation or in our own context, we're not talking about organized persecution by the state. We're not talking here about soldiers kicking down the doors of our houses and dragging us off to prison. This is local level, council level, on the street level oppression and marginalization of Christians, putting enormous social pressure on us to conform. And friends, in the book of Revelation, God has given us a book that is tailor-made to help us through the 21st century, just as it strengthened and encouraged Christians in the first century, facing the same kinds of attitudes and pressures. And the same message that gave them hope and enabled them to overcome can help us to do the same today. And what the book of Revelation does is it draws back the veil and shows us the world from God's perspective. It shows us the mighty risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is among his churches and who in fact holds the churches in his hands. It takes us into the throne room of heaven, where God reigns over the universe, working out his purposes on earth. It shows us the dire consequences in store for those who rebel against God and who persecute his people. It shows us the inevitable doom of those who oppose God and his truth, and the inevitable triumph of those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And this is the kind of thing we need to help us to keep faith when we are tempted to compromise. This is what we need a clear sight of more than anything else: the one who sits upon the throne, the one who really does rule the universe, and the Lamb. So there's one reason why we should read the book of Revelation. It's written for Christians like us, in circumstances like ours, facing the same issues that we face today. But then there's more than that, because this is not just a message from Jesus, it's a message about Jesus. Or better, it's a revelation of Jesus. And we find that in the very first verse of the book, don't we? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. It doesn't just mean that the revelation comes from Jesus, although it does mean that, but it also means that it is about Jesus. Jesus Christ is revealed in the pages of this book. It shows our Savior to us. It's one of the most Christ-centered books in the whole Bible. The Lamb upon the throne of heaven, saving his people, protecting his people, and judging the world, and renewing the universe, and bringing about God's sovereign purposes. What could be more thrilling to any believer than to see Jesus exalted. So if we want to learn about the Lord Jesus, then we need to read the book of Revelation. And then also there's a blessing promised to those who read the book of Revelation and pay attention to it. Now that's true, of course, of all of Scripture. It brings blessing no matter which part of the Bible that you read. But there aren't many books that promise a specific blessing to those who read it. And that's what we find in chapter 1, verse 3 of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, the man, the pastor, or whoever who stands up in front of the assembly and who reads the words of this letter to the congregation. There's a blessing upon him. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's a blessing promised to you if you hear the words of this book and if you keep them, if you do what they say. So Revelation is not meant to be some kind of intellectual puzzle or code for us to decipher, to get some mysterious insight, some hidden understanding of the end of the world. This is a book, like all of Scripture, which is for godliness. It's to hear and to keep. It's to teach Christians how God wants us to live in a world that's hostile to the gospel. And God promises blessing if we give ourselves to reading and heeding Revelation. And what is that blessing? Is it a warm, fuzzy feeling that sweeps through you as you read the words of this book? Of course not. The blessing is linked to the purpose of the book. If you read Revelation, and if you take it to heart, and if you keep what it says, then you'll come away from it with a clearer understanding of God's purposes for the world. It'll give us a God's eye view of history, a God's eye view of current affairs. It'll enable us to be at peace in the face of the apparent weakness of the church. It'll help us when we're troubled by the apparent triumph of evil, when we see, as the psalmist puts it, the wicked prosper in this world. It'll bless us because we know that God is working out his purposes on the earth. It'll bless us because we'll understand that even though the devil seems to be winning, God is still in control. It'll steel us against compromise. It will steel us against despair in the face of hostile opposition. It will enable us to see our troubles in perspective. And all of that is part and parcel of the blessing that is promised to those who hear and who heed the message of this book. So there are a few reasons why we should read Revelation. But then, secondly, how should we read Revelation? How should we read Revelation? Well, let me say two or three things. There could be a whole series, of course, as you know, of Sunday school classes answering this. So what I'm going to say is obviously pretty broad brush. But here are three important things to grasp as we seek to read and understand the book of Revelation. First of all, we need to understand the type of writing Revelation is. What kind of writing is the book of Revelation? One of the reasons why Revelation is much less familiar to us than the rest of the New Testament is that it's written in a style of writing that we're just not very familiar with. F.F. Bruce tells a story about a Christian student at college who was giving out New Testaments around campus. And he gave one of these New Testaments to an atheist who had never read the Bible before, didn't know anything about the Bible. And the atheist took the New Testament and said that he would read it. And a few weeks later, this Christian student went back to the atheist student and said, well, did you read that book that I gave you? What did you think of it? And the student said, yes, I did read it. It was very interesting. A bit repetitive at the start, saying the same story four times over, but, you know, it was a good story. It was interesting. Yeah, a lot of interesting stuff in the middle, lots of interesting ethical stuff there about how to live. But, you know, I really, really liked the science fiction at the end. And F.F. Bruce was making the point that actually that's not a bad stab, is it? Here's a guy who has never read Revelation before, he's never read the Bible before, doesn't know anything about apocalyptic literature or anything like that, and he's trying to find a category to put Revelation into. He knows what it's not, he just can't quite figure out what it is. And of course, scholars tell us that Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's a kind of writing that has its own particular set of characteristics and features. I suppose it's a little bit like if you're coming from a culture that doesn't have musicals. I'm not sure if there is a culture on earth that doesn't have musicals, but if you imagine someone coming from a country where they don't have musicals, and you take him along to Broadway to watch a musical, and everything's going fine, the actors are on stage, it just looks like a normal play. There's a plot that's unfolding, the characters are being developed, and then suddenly somebody starts singing. And all these dancers come in behind, and they all seem to be dancing, and the characters in the middle are oblivious to all of this going on around them. And then they stop dancing, and they stop singing, and then they carry on talking as if this strange thing hasn't happened at all. Now, that doesn't seem strange to us because we're used to musicals. But if you're coming from a culture that doesn't have that, it's absolutely bewildering, isn't it? You could imagine the person saying, well, now that didn't happen in Macbeth last week. There was no singing and dancing in the middle of Macbeth. Why is that happening here? And it's a little bit like that, isn't it, with Revelation. If you don't understand the conventions, if you don't understand how it works, then it's going to be mystifying. But if you do understand, if you're used to this kind of writing, then it's not quite so strange. And it is like that with apocalyptic literature. It's strange to us because we don't read it very much. But the Jews devoured it. They loved it. They got it. And this was kind of a golden age for apocalyptic writing. Really from 400 BC through to 200 AD, there were a lot of these kinds of books that were being produced. And actually, when you read some of the other ones, suddenly Revelation seems pretty tame by comparison. One of the features of apocalyptic writing is that it uses lots of symbolic language and pictures which seem completely bizarre to us because we don't perhaps know what they represent. But these symbols that are so bewildering to us were common enough to first century readers of Revelation. Beasts and horns, and recurring numbers like 3 or 3.5 and 4 and 7, 10, 42, and multiples of these different numbers, that wasn't strange. That wasn't mystifying to the people who first read this book. They understood the conventions. They knew that they all stood for different things. But here's a good way of thinking about apocalyptic. What it gives us, what the book of Revelation gives us, is simply a different perspective, a different angle, a behind-the-scenes look at human history, or perhaps a better way of putting it is an above-the-scenes look at human history. It shows us this world from the perspective of heaven. It's a little bit like the difference between watching a play from the stalls, from the audience's perspective, and watching the same thing from backstage. And apocalyptic literature was written particularly for suffering people, for people who needed to be reminded of what was going on behind the scenes of human history. They needed to be reminded that God was in control and that God was working out his purposes. It was meant to comfort. It was meant to encourage afflicted, persecuted believers. It was meant to spur them on to live faithful lives in the midst of their trials. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Daniel, puts it like this. He says, "Biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery." And if Dale Ralph Davis finds the imagery imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching, then that makes me feel a little bit better. And of course, part of the reason why the imagery is the way that it is because of the subject matter of the book of Revelation. Think of the things that are being described in the book of Revelation. It's talking about transcendent, spiritual, invisible realities. It's talking about the throne room of God, for example. It's talking about heaven. It's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. How are you going to describe that to people who don't have the vocabulary, they don't have the categories to understand these things? Don Carson has a very helpful way of illustrating this. He says, imagine you go to Papua New Guinea, where some parts of the island, maybe a large part of the island, is really still pretty much Stone Age in its technology. And you go to these people on this island, and you want to try to explain electricity to them. Now, they're not stupid. It's not that they're unintelligent people. But they just don't have the categories to understand. I mean, if you start talking about alternating current and direct current and electrons and conductors and insulation, all of that stuff, that's just not going to mean anything to them. They can't process information if it's put like that. So what you might do, Carson suggests, is you might talk about electricity as being like a kind of sprite, a kind of spirit, kind of imp, and it runs along vines. So you loop vines from tree to tree to tree, and this sprite is able to run along these vines. And then you bring one of the vines down into your little mud hut, and inside the mud hut you have a little ball with the vine wrapped up in it. And so the sprite comes down the vines and into your hut and into this ball and runs round and round and round and round and round really, really fast. And it lights up so that there's something like a little sun inside your mud hut and you're able to work and see even when it's dark outside. Or perhaps you might get another a box with a kind of a flat circle with this vine wrapped around it. And you hook it up to the vine outside and the sprite runs down the vine and into the box and starts running round and round and round the vine inside the circle until it gets really, really hot. And it's like a little fire inside your mud hut. And so you're able to cook your meals and you're able to boil water on this box because of this sprite. He says that's how you might begin to explain electricity to these people. It's not that they're unintelligent. They may be far, far more intelligent than you are. But they just don't have the categories to understand electricity. And so you explain it to them using things that they can understand. And Carson says that's what Revelation is doing. We just don't have the categories to understand what the throne room of heaven is like, these things that are being discussed in the book. And so we need this wild, imaginative, bizarre, head-scratching imagery to try to understand it better. So we need to understand what type of writing Revelation is. It's apocalyptic. Second, principle, and I think this is really the most important thing that you can ever hear when it comes to understanding the book of Revelation. And that is that we need to read it in the light of the Old Testament. We need to read Revelation in the light of the Old Testament. There are more Old Testament references in the book of Revelation than in any other New Testament book. Now, nobody really seems to know exactly how many they are. It depends on how you count them. It depends on what you regard as a reference. There are quotes, there are allusions to the Old Testament. The range is, at the very, very conservative end, it's reckoned there are 394 references of one sort or another to the Old Testament in Revelation. And then someone has actually done a study of G.K. Beale's massive commentary on Revelation and has found that G.K. Beale has 1,200 plus references to the Old Testament that he has found in the book of Revelation. Perhaps the truth is somewhere in the middle, but even if you're at the very conservative end, that is still a massive number of Old Testament references. And you can't go more than a verse or two in Revelation without tripping over another echo or reference or quotation or allusion to the Old Testament of one sort or another. So here's the point. If the imagery of Revelation is strange to us, then it's mainly because we don't know our Old Testaments as well as we should, because that's where all the imagery comes from. One like a son of man among the lampstands. Both of those aspects and all the different parts of that vision of the son of man in chapter 1, they come from the Old Testament. The four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6, from the book of Zechariah. The mark of the beast. Seven trumpets. Seven plagues. The new heavens and the new earth. A great red dragon. A new Jerusalem, adorned with precious stones, and the particular stones that are mentioned as adorning the foundations and the walls and the streets of the New Jerusalem. It's all from the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament must be the first place that we look in understanding the imagery of Revelation. It must be the first place we look in understanding any of the New Testament. It's the most important hermeneutical key to the New Testament, the Old Testament. But perhaps that's especially the case in Revelation. Let me give you some examples of that. Chapter 12, for example, of Revelation. We don't have time to read all these different references, which is a shame because it may be that they're not very familiar to you, but let me summarize and say that in chapter 12, a woman who represents the church is given the two wings of a great eagle, and she's carried into the wilderness to a place of safety. Now, what does that represent? What is that imagery all about? Is it, as some people have said, describing an airlift by United States forces, because the eagle, she's given the wings of an eagle. The eagle, of course, is a symbol for the United States of America. So, obviously, this is describing the airlift by United States forces of Israelis who are being evacuated to the desert city of Petra. That is seriously taught by many people. Or is it just possible that it's more likely that it's referring back to the Old Testament account of the Exodus, where God carried his people on eagle's wings through the wilderness, protecting them, providing for them as they fled the monstrous enemy of Pharaoh who pursued them? What do you think the first readers of Revelation would have thought? Or chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. part of the Seven Trumpets series of judgments. This is the second trumpet. And we read in chapter 8, I'm sorry, the third trumpet. No, it's not. It is. It's the second trumpet. It's verses 8 and 9. Revelation 8, 8 and 9. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Something like a huge mountain burning with fire causes all this chaos and destruction. Well, it could be describing an asteroid that will smash into the sea, devastating a third of the world. But isn't it more likely that this picture comes from Jeremiah 51, verse 25, where the judgment of God on Babylon is described? And God says this through Jeremiah, "I am against you, O destroying mountain, you who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, and make you a burned out mountain." Surely that's where the picture in Revelation 8 comes from. It's not an asteroid in Jeremiah 51. So why would you take it any differently here in the book of Revelation? In the Old Testament and throughout the book of Revelation, mountains often represent kingdoms, and fire represents judgment. So here is a picture, this blazing mountain falling into the sea, being cast down into the sea. It's a picture of God judging a great kingdom. John is seeing the fall of a mighty kingdom. And in his day, it was the Roman Empire that was the mountain dominating the Mediterranean world. And John sees that it's going to fall like a great mountain being hurled into the sea. And you can imagine, as you see that picture in your mind's eye, you can imagine the shock waves of such a thing. I mean, it is like an asteroid hitting the ocean. You can imagine the tidal waves and the chaos and the plague and the disease. You can imagine the complete meltdown of government and law and order and trade and economy. John says in Revelation 8 there that it leads to fleets of ships being destroyed. Trade and economy are crippled. And Rome was the Babylon of John's day. The Babylon of our day is something different. And then there'll be the great Babylon at the end, which will be finally hurled into the sea. But surely that's the Jeremiah 51, that's the place to go to understand this imagery. Or what about the mark of the beast at the end of Revelation chapter 13? We looked at this yesterday afternoon with the young people. Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 to 18, where the beast from the earth causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Where does that idea come from? Well, actually, we first come across the idea of people receiving a mark on their forehead in Revelation 7 and verse 3, where it's the people of God who are marked with a seal on their forehead, so that they'll be protected in the midst of the judgment that's coming on the earth by the four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6. But the background for that sealing comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Ezekiel chapter 9, where God tells an angel to go through the city of Jerusalem and to put a mark on all true believers that will keep them safe from God's judgment coming in the shape of Babylon and the Babylonian army. And so in Revelation, this mark that's put on the heads of God's people in chapter 7, it's a protective mark. It's a bit like the blood that was put on the doorposts on the night of the Passover. Do not harm. That's what the mark is doing. That's what it's saying. And then we come to Revelation 13, and we find that just like everything else in the book of Revelation, Satan has his own counterfeit version of anything that God does. He never initiates anything himself. He can only copy and distort and pervert what God creates. And so the devil has a mark that he puts on the foreheads of those who belong to him. Everyone has a mark. Everyone faces wrath one way or the other. Either you have God's mark on your forehead and you face the devil's wrath in this world, or you have Satan's mark on your forehead and you face the Lamb's wrath forever after death. That's where the picture comes from of this mark on the forehead. It's not going to be a barcode that's tattooed onto your right hand or across your forehead that will be a kind of debit card and passport and identity card all rolled into one. One more example. The measurements of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. There's an awful lot of measuring going on in Revelation 21. Why is so much time given over to measuring? Well, we need to go to the Old Testament to understand that, and we find that measuring is a symbol of protection. We find that in the book of Zechariah, for example. It's the idea of cordoning off a safe area, measuring off an area within which there is safety and protection. You find it in Ezekiel 40 to 48. You find it in Zechariah. And actually, it's come up already in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where the temple and the altar are measured, but the outer court is not measured. And because the outer court has not been measured, it's given over to enemy attack. It's vulnerable. It's exposed. It's trampled. It's harmed. But now, in chapter 21, everything is measured. Everything. The whole of the New Jerusalem, its length and its breadth and its height and its wall. In other words, it's all a safe zone. It's all protected. God's people are safe forever in every way, physically and spiritually. But then there's more than that, because the measurements themselves are also significant in the light of the Old Testament. We're told that the city is an enormous cube. It measures 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. Now, I don't know much about town and country planning. I'm not an architect, but that seems like a very odd design for a city, a cube. And especially a cube that is 12,000 stadia high, because that's going to take you out into outer space, into the path of some satellites that are orbiting the Earth. Why is it a cube? Well, let's go to the Old Testament. Where do we find a cube in the Old Testament? As far as I know, there's only one cube in the Old Testament, and that is the most holy place in the tabernacle and in the temple. So you see the significance then of the New Jerusalem being a cube. In the Old Testament, God's presence dwelt symbolically in that cube, that little teeny tiny cube in the tabernacle or the temple. And only one man was ever allowed into that cube, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. All the other people stayed outside. And he could only go in briefly. He only wanted to go in briefly because it was a very real danger that he would be struck down as he entered into that most holy place. And in fact, he had to, he had to burn incense on the incense altar so that a huge cloud would obscure the Ark of the Covenant and fill that cube so that he couldn't really see anything. He just had to go in and, well, he couldn't even feel his way because if he touched the Ark, he would die, but he had to go in and sprinkle the Ark with blood and then get out again. But now, in the New Jerusalem, that little cube in the temple in Jerusalem is going to expand and it's going to fill the whole earth. And it's not just going to be the high priest who gets in with all the other people outside. Now everyone will live forever inside the most holy place in the immediate presence of God. That's the significance of the cube. And that's why we need to read Revelation in the light of the Old Testament, so that we don't miss the significance of the pictures and the symbols. And then thirdly and lastly, we need to read the numbers in Revelation as symbolic. Numbers in Revelation are almost always symbolic. In fact, I haven't been able to find any numbers that aren't symbolic, in my opinion. And the numbers come from the Old Testament as well. There's the number 3, for example. It's always associated with the divine or with the counterfeit divine. So, for example, the title of God that you have in chapter 1 and verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. 3 things that are said about God because it's a title of God. You have the same one again in verse 8. And actually, the beast imitates this, just as he imitates the mark of God upon his people. So he imitates this threefold title of God. You find it in chapter 17 and verse 8. Chapter 17 and verse 8, where it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit." It's very like that title of God, who is and who was and who is to come. So the number 3 in many ways is associated with the divine or the counterfeit divine. The number 4 and multiples of 4 in Revelation are often associated with the earth and with creation. You think, for example, of the 4 points of the compass, the 4 corners of the earth. That's why you have that fourfold division of humanity into every tribe, language, people, and nation. It's not a coincidence that there are 4 ways of putting that. I'm sure there would have been a shorter and easier way of doing it, but it's divided into 4 because 4 is associated with the peoples of the earth. The number 7, of course, I'm sure you all are aware, is very important in Revelation. It comes 55 times. 88 times in the New Testament as a whole, 55 times in the book of Revelation. And it's associated with completeness and plenitude and perfection. The creation week of 7 days. Everything was completed within 7 days. And of course, there are lots of different series of 7. 7 oracles to the churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. There are 7 beatitudes all through the book of Revelation. The title Lord God Almighty comes 7 times. Alpha and Omega comes 7 times. The title Christ comes 7 times. The number 6 is one step short of 7. It can be used to symbolize incompleteness and imperfection. The number 10 represents totality. And multiples of 10 represent an intensification or a heightening of a total period of time or a total number. So we saw that yesterday with the young people, with the 144,000 who are sealed. It's not a small, limited number of Christians. It's not a small subset of Christians. It's not a special elite group of Christians. It means all Christians in all time. The 12 tribes of the Old Testament people of God and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, 12 by 12, 144 multiplied by 10 times 10 times 10. An intensification, completeness. The number 12 is also a number of completeness, but it's especially associated with the people of God, for obvious reasons, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. And so in the New Jerusalem, you've got all this heaping up of multiples of 12, because it's emphasizing that this city, heaven, well, the new heavens and the new earth, more precisely, that it's for all the people of God, the complete number of all of God's elect. And of course, there are many other numbers in Revelation as well. If you're looking for a good little introduction to some of these things, there's a little booklet published by Grove Booklets, I think it's called, Cambridge University Press, by a man called Ian Paul, who's written a lot on Revelation. And it's just maybe 30 pages, if that. And he goes through a lot of these principles, and it's a really helpful introduction to help you to do some of these kinds of things yourself. My number one recommendation for a commentary on Revelation would be Dennis Johnson's commentary, Triumph of the Lamb. It's a really, really helpful treatment of the book of Revelation, and it's pitched at a reasonably popular level, so it would be a good thing to work through in your own devotions, or in family worship even. But remember that this book is the Word of God. Its form is quite different from what we're maybe more familiar with, but its message, as I hope our young people have seen over the last couple of days, its message is exactly the same. God is King, and he's working out his purposes on the earth for his glory and for his people's good. It will enable us to see our troubles and our challenges in perspective. It will help us not to compromise in the face of the pressures that come on us in a fallen world. These are the blessings that God gives to the reader of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Amen. Well, let's bow in prayer as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing book. We thank you that in your wisdom you have given it not just to John and not just to the saints of Asia Minor in the first century, but to the people of God in every age, to strengthen us and encourage us, to enable us to stand firm against the devil and against the forces of evil in this fallen world. And we pray for your forgiveness, Lord, for all the ways in which we have neglected it, for not reading it, for not keeping it as we should, for missing out on so much blessing that you have for us in this book. Father, we pray that these simple, basic principles that we've thought about today will help each one of us to go away and to begin to read this book more than we have done, to study it with fresh enthusiasm and with new understanding. And we do pray above all for your Holy Spirit so to fill us that we may hear and keep what is written in it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.